chance, but I will work on that. So, oh, it did. It worked. So, all right. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the word of God. And as we get ready to open it again, we pray, oh Lord, that you would just work amongst us. Lord, I pray that you would go before us and continue just to prepare our hearts, oh Lord, that we might receive your word with gladness and obedience. And thank you for the wonderful songs we've already sung this morning. And may you, again, just continue to be exalted in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's Gospel, and in chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. And today, we're going to talk about the courageous disciple. And we have been focusing on the last month, we've been focusing on the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ. And we have a little break here in this study in that we are going to be focusing on one of his disciples, a disciple that wasn't named among the 12, but one that was a follower of Christ. And sometimes I think he's misunderstood somewhat. But I thought it would be good. And as we look to this disciple, hopefully, again, we're exalting Jesus Christ in that. Last week, we ended in that section in Mark's Gospel where Christ was crucified. And we had the centurion, remember, making the statement saying, this truly was the Son of God. And he makes that statement of faith, that profession of faith. And shortly thereafter, as Jesus is now at the point in the story anyways, he has died. His body is still on the cross, along with the bodies of others that were there that had been crucified with him. And now it comes time before the end of the day. And remember, on the Jewish days, they start at sundown, okay? So one sundown or sunset to the next was the day. And it was the high holy day of Passover that was now present, and the day was coming to a conclusion. Remember, the night previous to that, Jesus celebrates a memorial with his disciples in the Passover feast. And it was there that it was fulfilled, in that Jesus was actually going to present himself as the Lamb of God. And he would be the one who would be sacrificed on that same day later on in the afternoon. And we come to that. Well, we're going to begin reading back in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, reading down to verse 47. And we'll pick it up here. We're going to talk about a man named Joseph of Arimathea. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. We have here the historical account from Mark's Gospel of the burial of Christ. And of course, going into this week, we don't really necessarily observe a Christian schedule in that sense, although some churches that are maybe more liturgical would do that. But this is often considered that Passion Week of Christ. And today would be Palm Sunday, as the churches remember the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and people were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord, save us, right? And they were looking for a conquering king But they weren't looking for a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant. And by the end of that week, which is where we come to this section here, the day of the crucifixion, and the day is far spent now, and under the law, you could not touch a dead body and be religiously, I guess it would be the term, clean under the law if you touched a dead body, and you couldn't observe Sabbath. And this was a very high Sabbath because it fell during the Passover. And so there was much concern that the body of Christ would be taken down and be buried before sundown, which began the Sabbath. And so there was much haste in doing that. And we record here in Mark's gospel how there was this man named Joseph. And we're going to learn a little bit about him and learn a little bit more maybe about his character, because he points to, I think, first and foremost, the fact that he had faith in the Savior. And I hope it encourages you as you go into this week in remembering the death of Christ and the suffering of Christ. And Lord willing, as we come together again next week and we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, Joseph fits into that little picture. He's a part of that because he was the man that took it upon himself to make sure that the body of Jesus was taken down off the cross and it was actually cared for and put into a tomb. And they rolled, and then according to this, a stone rolled upon that grave, that tomb. And we know the rest of the story, that the stone would be eventually rolled back and that grave would be empty and he would be risen. And we look forward to that when we look at this next week in Mark's gospel on the resurrection of Christ. But I want to look at Joseph. And before I even look at that, I want to sort of preface this by saying that often it is very hard to be courageous when you're alone. Sometimes we read characters like this, like Joseph, and in Mark's gospel, he kind of stands out alone, although we have the centurion mentioned, and we have the women that were there, they were present also. We do know from the prophecies of Christ that it said, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And for the most part, that's exactly what took place. When Jesus was arrested and when he was brought for the scourging process and then eventually led to the cross and crucified, most of his followers fled, as most would, because if he was the leader and he's getting killed, then they're probably going to look for his followers too. And you know, we kind of naturally go that way sometimes to preserve ourselves, like, oh, time to flee. And I'm not passing judgment on any of them, because I don't know how I would have acted in that day. I probably would have been running with them. Get away. But there were a few that stayed around, and they watched the death of Christ, and then they stayed there after he died, and Joseph is one of those. And I often thought, what happened in this time with Joseph? And we'll come to that in the next point. But I want to look at, first of all, Joseph the man, because we know a little bit about this man. And we know a little bit about his character and his position in the land. And we're going to see a little bit about that. And first of all, we know he was Joseph of Arimathea. And that's important because it's a name was attached to a location and it gives a very specific individual. There were lots of people named Joseph, right? We have a Joseph of Madawaska here, right? Yes, there we go. And there were probably Josephs of Jerusalem and Josephs of Bethlehem and Josephs of probably in Egypt, you know, and other places. But this was the Joseph of Arimathea. And Arimathea was a place that first becomes prominent in the book of 1 Samuel, actually. And we don't have to turn there. Well, I do have it, but 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim," all right, Zophim, and that is the same place of Arimathea. Later on in the Aramaic language, it's that it's known as Ramah also, and so that's the location. It was the location of where the prophet Samuel was to be born, and it was under the ministry of the prophet Samuel that you have the anointing of the first king of Israel, right? Saul, and then later David. And it's through David's line that you would have Messiah. The Christ would come out of David's family. And so this location geographically was a very important place. And it was a place where the word of God had been proclaimed for centuries, over 1,000 years. By the time you get to the crucifixion of Christ, that's when Samuel lived over 1,000 years before that. And you have another man, a righteous man named Joseph, and he comes from that location. And we know a little bit about him also from Matthew's gospel, because in Matthew's gospel, and remember, when you read the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not all of them include every detail. Some don't even include certain stories, and others do. Some include all the stories and then different details. And some would use that to criticize the Bible and say, see, the guys that were closest to Christ didn't even get it right. And the truth is this, it is like anything. It is coming together and looking at the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ from different perspectives. And some include details that others don't. And ultimately, the Bible says this of itself, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished. And it's just this, that God breathed his word out using Matthew, and then also Mark, and then later Luke, Dr. Luke. He wasn't numbered among the 12 either, he was a Gentile companion, most likely, of Paul, and he's used of that. And then John, and each one writes from a different perspective, but they all write of the same event, and it's all truth. And you have to come to the Gospels and read those accounts and to get the big picture of things. And we come to Matthew's Gospel, and we read this detail. Now, when evening had come, there came a, what? Rich man. He was rich. And I thought that's important because, sometimes... Sometimes rich people get, and rich believers especially, can sort of get the short end of the stick when it comes to how people treat them and saying, well, they're rich, like they can't walk with the Lord because of their money. Well, maybe that is true for the many occasions, because sometimes our wealth gets in the way, doesn't it? Sometimes our monies get in the way, our material things get in the way. But when God gets a hold of a person, he also gets a hold of their things and their monies. And I can testify that I have met many people over the years that probably have had great resources, maybe a lot more money than I'll ever see in my bank account, but they were followers of Christ and they used those resources to further his kingdom work. Met many of them. Went to a funeral yesterday to celebrate the life of a man named Doug Thompson. Doug was from Holton. Grew up in a family of farmers and worked hard and knew how to do that. He never married. But we found out yesterday, and by the way, my connection to him was through Sam, my son. When he moved down to that area in 2019, Doug became his close friend. Even though a lot of years between them. Doug died at age 70 just last week. And I got to know a little bit about Doug through Sam. And Doug would come up here during the COVID lockdowns and whatnot. I believe their church wasn't having an evening service, and so he would sometimes come up here and do that. One thing I found out about Doug is that he's a very generous man over and over again. He was generous in people's lives. If you happen to just say something like, oh yeah, I got to go get some firewood or do that for the winter, and like, next thing Doug has a whole load of firewood delivered to your house. Or my son said this yesterday at his funeral. He said, we were coming back from Madawaska. They were driving back. And Sam said, yeah, next week I got to get a bunch of 2x4s. And he named it how much. And he said, they got to be 53 inches long. I got to modify them for my project. And he was just talking to Doug. And next thing Doug showed up with his pickup truck full of 53-inch 2x4s. But he was just like that. And the testimony yesterday was from many individuals that said the same thing about Doug. He was a gracious man. He loved to give. And God blessed him, I believe, materially to be able to give stuff. But even apart from that, Doug's sort of thought, he told Sam this. He said, you know, why wait till you're dead to give stuff away? Why wait till you're dead to give stuff away? Joseph of Arimathea was a man that was gracious and good, and he was a man who would use his wealth to go and inter the body of Jesus in a tomb where no man had ever been laid. A very expensive project. Something that the other disciples could not have afforded and done. But Joseph would do that. We find here he's a rich man. And by the way, you remember Jesus has the story in Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler. And remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he makes this question, or asks this question. He says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? See, a lot of people come and they think, well, my wealth will somehow, and my ability to do good with others will somehow earn favor with God and I could be saved by that. And that could be no further from the truth. Because we're not saved by good works. But when a person is sold out to the Lord, their life is a life of good works. The two go together. But you're not saved. You don't earn favor with God, and that God says, well, I guess I'll let you in heaven now because you've done more good than bad. That's how most people would kind of think how they get to heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by his mercy, by his grace that he has saved us. And you are saved by faith through grace, right? That's how he does. He saves us on behalf of Jesus and his work. Joseph knew that. We know that later, that same account in Matthew 19, Jesus says this, because the rich young ruler, this young man, was told, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And Jesus was testing his allegiance. He was saying, do you really want to follow me? Well, if you really want to follow me, if your stuff has you, you can't follow me. And it wasn't so much the act of selling all and giving it away, but it was the act of trusting Christ for your every need. And I've watched wealthy believers, men like Joseph of Arimathea and others, that have trusted the Lord in their wealth. And they've been an example to me. And they've been an example to many. Lots of people like that. But look what it says here. It says, the man didn't want to do that. He says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Obviously, his heart was on his possessions and not on Christ. And then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's true. Most that have great wealth or possessions of things, their things get in the way. They do. Invite people to Christ and you say, hey, come follow Jesus Christ. And I don't know, I like my life the way it is. I like my Sundays by the lake. I like my Sundays, you know, and I don't want to have to follow him even for a day, let alone a lifetime commitment. It's hard, but it's not impossible. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that may have very well have been hyperbole that Jesus is using to say, I mean, you can't fit a camel through an eye of a needle. That would be impossible. Now, there was my understanding from my reading and research and others that there was a gate called the eye of the needle. And it was so small. And it was small because horses, like people riding horses, couldn't enter through that gate. And so if you had to get off your high horse to enter that gate, you had to humble yourself to do that. Now, if you were on a camel, it was possible that because camels can kneel down, and you could get your camel to kneel down and sort of scoot through it. And so that would have been a very real image in people when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the process of it is the same. You have to humble yourself. Mind you, the scene that has been before us this last month as we've opened up the scriptures has been one showing Jesus in his humility and his suffering. And last, when we looked at the cross and the place of the cross, Golgotha, it was the place of the skull. It was a place where no one could glory in their own presence. It was a place where nothing glories, and the only thing you can glory in is the Lord. And here, Joseph of Arimathea fits that criteria. He was a man that was wealthy, but his wealth did not hold him. We know another thing about him in Luke's gospel. This is what it describes of Joseph. And it says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." I like that. Now, when God breathed out his word through the pen of Luke, you find here the Holy Spirit adding those words, good and just. So we know a little bit more about the man inside, not just the man outside. Because what we see outside is that he was a man that used his wealth, and he was able to do something very important matter in the death of Christ, in that he buried his body. But there's interesting words that are used there in the Greek. The word for good, it's agathos, and it means good, pleasant, honorable, ready to be used. And that's what the word means, it like ready to be used. Agatha is the female word of that, the feminine word of that. And I think about that, how you have the word meaning ready to be used. Someone who is willing, someone who's good. And that was what Joseph was. He was a man that was waiting to be able to use what he had. Are you ready to be used of the Lord? Are you available? That's the first thing. They say the greatest ability is availability. That's a hard one, isn't it? Because that means you have to give up of your time. Again, back to my friend Doug Thompson. He was available. He was available. I marveled at how many people yesterday testified that Doug was part of their family. He went on vacations with them, by their invitation, not his. He was a quiet man, super shy. Over the years, he learned to overcome that, I think, and he was more socially connected than most people today. Not because he was necessarily socially connected on the Facebook or Instagram or anything like that. Although he had that, but he was just one of those guys that he was always checking on you. He would come over, he would bring something, he would begin shopping for Christmas in January because he'd have closets full of gifts he wants to give to people. I mentioned on Sunday night, and this was a very common thing, he worked for Smith & Wesson for years down there in Holton and in their machining. And Doug, I was invited to a range event with Smith & Wesson and went down to shoot and to test some like firearms, and things I'd never had a chance to shoot or anything like that. And I had a great time along with a lot of other people that were there. And I got to shoot the 500 Magnum pistol. Now, this thing's a monster. I mean, it's a 50 caliber round out of a pistol. Now, I'm not trying to, don't want to scare you guys. But it was really, really fun, The old testosterone was just like, wow, Got to shoot that. I mean, when you get it, they make sure that the range safety officer is behind you to catch you if you aren't strong enough to hold it, because it'll come back like that, right? It really wasn't that bad. And, man, it made a nice ding when it hit the target, and the target fell over, kind of thing. But anyways, I had a great time with that, and I thought that was fun. Once-in-a-lifetime thing, right? About a month or so later, Doug Thompson shows up, comes to the house. And he was there to visit. Actually, I think we were going to the Lakeview because he wanted to go to the Lakeview, Drove all the way to Holton to go to the Lakeview. And I remember I'm sitting there and he comes in and he's with Sam and he has this box with him and he says, "Hey, take a look at that." I open it up and it's a Smith & Wesson, 500 Magnum. And I thought, wow, that is it. I get to see it again. Isn't that great? And all that. He says, "It's yours if you want it." he had bought that for me, and he gave it to me. And along with enough ammunition to last me my lifetime, probably. So anyways, I told people, watch out how you come to my house in the middle of the night, you know. But anyways, and I'm just joking with that. But, you know, he was like that with a lot of people. Just, it didn't hold him. Things didn't hold him. That was something that he had purchased for his collection, and he just wanted to give it away. And he was like that with lots of things. And I'm just thankful for those kind of people that are just like that. They just want to bless someone else, you know. And I don't know, maybe some would argue getting a gun isn't a blessing. Well, you know, it is when you need it. That's all I can say. but I'll leave it there, you know. Back to Joseph, though, of Arimathea. That's the man we're looking at today. But I, in a fresh way, an illustration, I met a man like him. And I've been privileged to know many like him. Agathos, just good, pleasant, honorable, ready to be used. It also says that he was just. And the word just speaks to his moral compass, okay? See, both of these are internal qualities that show up in the outside, right? When you say somebody's good, well, that comes from the inside. Now, maybe we can fake it a little bit on the outside, do some good things, but we're not really good. Maybe you have ulterior motives. But the word just speaks to your inner you, the real you. And it means righteous. It means upright. It means morally good. And it's not a kind of goodness that you can put on selfishly, like self-righteousness. You know, the righteousness that we produce in ourselves, I'm sorry, it falls short. Right? There's lots of people that have good morals, but it's a production of their own disciplines, maybe, and it isn't something that their heart has really changed. The word, as it's used, indicates that this man knew the Lord in that way and that he was justified. He was a man that had been changed from the inside out. Which speaks a lot about him because, you know what? He numbered himself with a group of rulers in Israel, the many of which weren't very good. And they weren't just. But God put him in a place where he was going to be a witness and a testimony. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. And I like the King James says honorable counselor. I think ESV says respectable. And that's what that word means. It means that he was someone who was prominent among the Sanhedrin. That's the council. That was the group of 70 rulers. They were the same ones that decided the fate of Jesus Christ, that he would be crucified. And then he would be sent to Pilate to have that execution signed. There were obviously men on that council that did not agree with that. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. But he was a prominent council member. Sometimes God puts his servants in places where, you know, they're in a prominent or honorable position in maybe some authority in maybe politics or in some leadership in the world, but they're there because they're God's servant, and he has lots of them. Sometimes we like to lump it all together, you know, and I have run into people who serve, you know, whether it be in our legislature or in Congress or other roles, and they are Christians, they are believers, and you know, you need to pray for them. Because they stand in a place often where the majority, whether they're on the left or right, don't favor the Christian worldview. And they stand alone on a lot of things. But they stand for Christ. And there's many more than you think. Pray for them as you come across them. Verse 43 also says this, that, and this is speaks to him again. And I highlighted who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So here's Joseph of Arimathea. His desire was not only to bless others in using his wealth and his position, and he saw that, I'm sure, as God's ministry in his life, but But he also was a man who got the big picture. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for Messiah. And he throws his whole lot in with Jesus being Messiah. I've done the same thing, by the way. I've thrown it all in with Jesus. I'm not looking for another Messiah. I'm not looking for someone else who will come. I throw my lot in by faith with Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah.
Amen.
Amen. Joseph did the same thing. There's lots of people in Scripture that are like that. I love the story around the birth of Christ. You remember when his parents come to the temple to dedicate the child and they offer a sacrifice before the Lord. And as they go to do that, they come up on the Temple Mount and they meet an elderly man and later an older woman as well who were waiting for the Messiah. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout. Sounds a lot like Joseph of Arimathea. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, and he prophesied, "My eyes have seen thy Yeshua, salvation." The very name of Jesus. Wow. And he goes on, he blesses them. God would use a man named Simeon at the beginning of the earthly ministry or life of Jesus, and he would use a godly man at the end of his life also. And they were both watching and waiting. I don't know where you are in life. You're young, you're old, somewhere in between. You know what? Watch and wait and be about his business and be ready. That's all part of the characteristic we can see in this. Waiting. He was one that knew the Lord. You know, in the book of Titus, Paul writes here, "But when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Do you know how you're saved? You're saved as you trust the Lord, you turn from your sin, you trust the Lord, and he promises to renew you from within. That's that regeneration. Jesus talked to a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You can read there. And he talks about it as the new birth or being born from above. That's the regeneration he's talking about. The Lord has his work, and he works his work as only he can do. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he draws the sinner to God and opens their minds and or hearts and illuminates that the Word of God. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But I don't know if you were like me, but for many years of my life before I became a believer, I would sometimes pick up a Bible, I'd look at it and go, "That doesn't make any sense. It's not for me." Well, it won't make sense to you. You know how come it won't make sense to you? Because the Bible says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know him, for they're spiritually discerned. Which that means, as Paul writes there in Corinthians about that, what that means is if you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you haven't been, he's not ministering in that way to your life, you won't understand it. How can you understand a spiritual book without his Spirit? So you need to be born again. You say, "How am I born again?" You're born again not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy, by his grace. And it's by exercising faith in Christ. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The other thing that the Word of God shows us is that we fall short, don't we? We, in our sin, fall short of the glory of God. And we find out from the book of Romans that all have sinned. Every single person. And we're all in big trouble. but God, right? God has a way out. And that's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is through him and him alone. And I'm thankful for that. It's coming to that understanding of why Jesus came. Jesus came to this earth not to just show us a better morality, although that's part of it. He didn't come to just teach us the deep things of God, although that's part of it. He didn't come just to heal people of their diseases, although that was part of it. But he came to give his life for me and you as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. That's the message of Christ. Mark chapter 10, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That sums it up right there. Luke says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's me. I was lost. But we need to believe. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. And by the way, the gospel is something that is preached. Sometimes you ask them, what's the gospel? Well, the gospel is when we go out and we help the poor. Or the gospel is that when we go out and we serve others and we're being the gospel. Well, that's not it. The gospel is a message, and the gospel centers on a person. The word gospel itself in the Old English comes from two words, good spell, good word. So when somebody said that's good spell, that means that it's a good word. And it became synonymous with the best word, which is God's word, and it is his gospel. And it is good news, my friends, because it tells you if you're a sinner and you're dying and you're lost, that he is there to save and to regenerate, to bring you into fellowship with himself. He takes you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also, it says, you received, in which you stand. How'd you receive it? It says, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You receive it by faith, by believing. For I delivered to you first all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Right? And he goes on to say that he was buried. And that on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. Joseph of Arimathea is in that middle part of where he was buried. And I'm thankful for that. Well, I had to throw this one in because I've heard a lot of sermons on Joseph the fearful. Joseph the fearful. And I don't know why we like to probably hound him for being afraid, but he was afraid. Okay, that's true. It doesn't say that in Mark's gospel, but in John's gospel, John focuses on that part. He says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. We get that little nugget of truth that Joseph had fear. Now, I wish that wasn't the case. You know, wish I could say, man, this guy was bold as a lion. Well, actually, I can say that. Do you know that? Because again, we have, according to Mark's gospel, that he had great courage. That he had courage, and he was then went and asked. And I like that. And you say, well, how can both be true? They can. Have you ever been afraid but then get courage? Well, that's the sum of Joseph. How many times have you been afraid of something? And maybe it's another person, maybe it's afraid of a circumstance or the anxieties of life. God knows your anxieties. All that kind of stuff brings a snare. That's what Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And that's true. I mean, even if they kill you, you're still going to be in a far better place and you'll be safe. Home at last. And when we understand that, we see it. The same disciples that fled when Christ was suffering and crucified would later be the ones that were the most bold, and they would go out and they would preach the gospel and teach the things of the doctrines of the faith to people in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And one day they came and they shared it with somebody that told you, or maybe is telling you currently. And I say that because if the fear of man got a hold of him, it never would have come here. Sometimes we worry, don't we? We worry about money. We worry about hardships. We worry about a lot of things. We worry about things that never happen. That's me. I'll wake up in the middle of the night kind of worried and anxious about something, and it doesn't even take place. Came to church this morning worried. How am I going to get this together? How am I going to do that? And you know, it just fell into place because God was in it. I know some people were praying for me this morning because I asked them to. I said, will you pray for me? My heart's kind of heavy today. It's been a hard week. But no excuse. Jesus said, and of which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. The next verse says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You think Joseph got that? I think so. He was a man looking for the kingdom. He was looking for the king. He was a man that was ready to do that. And the Bible says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's where we come to the last point today. Joseph the courageous. Joseph the courageous. The Bible says in Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. Now piece that with John's gospel, and you know he was afraid. And he was a secret disciple, but now he's got courage. And my friends, God doesn't want secret disciples. He wants disciples that are walking in the light, even if you get in trouble. And here's this rich man who's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and he's laid it all on the line to go and follow this one whose body is now dead. And that tells me Joseph looked beyond the grave. Joseph knew that Jesus promised that on the third day he would rise again. And he was looking forward to that. And he knew somehow that the kingdom of God is still coming because the king is alive. Amen. He knew that. The word for courage, it's talmeo. And it means to show boldness, courage, daringness. I love that because God needs more people of courage. He needs children of courage. He needs teenagers of courage. He needs young men and women of courage. He needs old people of courage. I say that because sometimes that's the scariest part of life, isn't it? He needs courage. Courageous individuals showing boldness, daringness, and I love that. God's like that. He wants to do that in our lives. And so, really, the last word we have of this man is that. And I often wonder, where did he get that courage? Like, what inspired him, maybe, and helped him? You know, you have to go back to that previous section, don't you? Remember the centurion? Remember the thief dying on the cross? Like, he couldn't do much about it. Whether he was courageous or not, it didn't matter. He was dying, and he was going to be killed. I mean, that was it. But then the centurion. The centurion was a man that was the captain of over probably 100 men. They were in charge of the crucifixion itself. He's a Gentile. He's the one that was enforcing the law that Pilate signed. And he had everything to lose too. And he says, truly this man was or is the Son of God. Not was, but is. That centurion was a courageous man. That centurion would go to Pilate, and Joseph is there, and Joseph is with him, and that same centurion would say, yeah, Jesus is dead. Testified of that. And I wonder if the centurion kind of encouraged Joseph. Hey, if this man can say it, I can do it. You know? And he showed that kind of boldness. Now, I like it because it wasn't only Joseph that got bold. There were other people too. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. We know that came after the centurion, right? So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. Sounds like he was a little scared too. He came at night to talk to Jesus. But look what it says. Also came, bring a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Very expensive. That was to prepare the body. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. My friends, courage is contagious. And you'll find that sometimes when one individual, maybe a centurion, somebody who wasn't even part of the Jewish faith, stands up and says, this is the Son of God, that others that should know better say, you're right. What are we doing? And you have Joseph, he's there. John interjects the fact that Nicodemus was there. Nicodemus was another member of the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus, we never know what the outcome of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, but we do hear in John's gospel at the end, because we know Nicodemus is there. He's also spending his money, and he's preparing the body of Christ, and he's laying it all on the line for that one who is Messiah. My friends, have you done that? Have you asked Christ to save you? Will you stand for him as well in this world, which is such a hostile world in many ways, and live for him? That's the invitation of Scripture. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful. And Lord, you said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Lord, you are the one that is in control of all things. And Lord, you know our lives. You know the beginning from the end. Give us courage in these days to stand for you. Help us to watch and to wait for your return. Help us to live for you in everything we do and say. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.